1 John chapter 4. Then working our way through this book of 1 John, if you're visiting with us today, you're coming in midstream, but we'll try to catch you up and get us all on the same page as we work, as we do typically here, just line by line, sentence by sentence through books of the Bible, allowing God to open up His Word to us to see what He has revealed to us. And we look forward to hearing from Him again this morning from this book of 1 John. Our text today is chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. I'll go ahead and read that now. You follow along as I read. John writes these words, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." These are the words of the Lord. Well, if you've been with us in our study of 1 John over the last many weeks, you'll know that John is in some ways repeating himself here. He's bringing up this idea of love again. We know John is typically called the apostle of love. I've brought up in previous weeks the number of times that he uses the word love in both his gospel and also in his letter. He uses love a ton. I mean, he can't help but write about love. We know that he's also refers to himself as in his gospel, never by name in his gospel. He never refers to himself by name. Instead, it's always or typically the one whom Jesus loved. What an honor John had to recognize that he experienced and was experiencing the love of Jesus Christ. And so then he is committed to writing about love, calling us to love. So in some ways he's repeating himself here. He's repeating some things that he's already written to us in this letter. Have you ever needed to repeat something over and over again? I know some of you are teachers. If you're a teacher, have you ever had to repeat something over and over again? Most of you are parents or grandparents. Dealing with children, you have to repeat things in order for them to get it. Maybe some of you have people at work that are under you, and to get them to do what you need them to do, you have to repeat yourself, remind them, this is what you're supposed to be doing. This is the way I wanted this done. See, repetition, as the saying goes, repetition aids learning. We learn things often by hearing it repeated over and over again. We don't always learn things. In fact, we don't often learn things just the first time. Somebody teaches us something, we get it, and we're good to go. Rather, you know, whether it's a new skill that we're learning or a concept, a philosophy, a teaching from Scripture, whatever it is, we often need to have it repeated over and over again. And then all of a sudden, that light bulb goes on. We get it. I can do this. I understand this. But often it takes that repetition. John is doing that in this letter. He is bringing up this theme of love repeatedly so that we'll get it. All right? Don't miss what John is writing to us. We have no excuse. He's brought it up several times. We've got to understand what love is, what it looks like, and our responsibility to love one another. As I said, this section, in this section, the theme of love resurfaces. We've seen it really at least three times prominently already that we've spent time considering. Back in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, we saw John give love as a test of fellowship with God. In chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, we see him exhort us to not love the world. He said there's things that we ought to love and there's things that we shouldn't love. Don't love the world, the things in the world. And then in chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, we saw John exhort us to not just love in word and talk, but to love in deed and truth, to actually put feet to our love. Don't just say that we love and claim to love one another, but actually love one another in deed and in truth. Well, the repetition of this theme here, what John is doing is he's reminding us of this. He's trying to get it through our brains, really drive this theme of loving one another into our minds and our hearts so we'll get it. But he's also building upon it. He's expanding upon what he's already said. You see, he doesn't just merely repeat what he says just for the sake of repeating it, but rather he's expanding on it. He's adding significance to what he says about loving one another. We saw first, as I just said, that earlier in the book, the necessity of love as evidence of a relationship with Christ. Then love in action, simply or more than simply in words. Now John gives us, with great clarity, an illustration, an example of what love looks like. In case there was any doubt in our mind, what does loving in deed and in truth look like? John gives us an illustration of that. And John's point is that every Christian has the knowledge of God's love. We have a knowledge, an experience of God's love. What John is calling us to is to fulfill our responsibility to live out that love. Live out that sacrificial love, as we'll see, in order to glorify God. This is how we bring glory to God, by loving one another and bringing others into the experience of that love. We love others and we bring them to know God's love for them. This is how we glorify God. This is our responsibility. This is how God's love, as we'll see, is perfected in us. In these verses, John uses the phrase, love one another, three times. And I want that to kind of be our guidepost as we walk through this text together. We'll note the places where John exhorts us to love one another. And the first one of those is found in verse 7, right at the very beginning. We see right at the outset the appeal to love one another. The appeal to love one another. The exhortation to love one another. It's stated right off the top. Beloved, let us love one another. This is John's exhortation. It's like he's coming alongside the people that he's writing to, and he's putting his arm around them and he's saying, come on, let us love one another. He's encouraging them, he's exhorting them, he's pulling them along, he's guiding them to where they ought to be. Let us love one another. In fact, we could heighten it a little bit. This verb that he gives is in the present tense. He's calling them to be loving one another. This is the character of our life, to be loving one another. There's never a time as a Christian that we stop loving one another. It ought to begin at the moment of our conversion, the moment that we become a Christian. Our lives ought to be characterized as lives that we have an ongoing love for each other. But on what basis does John give us this exhortation? This is the beauty of the scripture writers and God as he, by his Spirit, inspired their writings. John doesn't just, maybe do what we often do and just say, you need to do this. Just go do it. Rather, he gives them the basis upon which he's exhorting them to be loving one another. And his two primary reasons are given in these verses, verses 7 and 8. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And then at the end of verse 8, it says, because God is love. These are the two primary reasons why John is exhorting us to love one another. Why? Because love is from God and because God is love. This is what he's connecting our love for one another to. Love is rooted in God himself. This is why we're to love one another, because love is rooted in God himself, the person, the nature, the character of God. This is why it's possible for someone who's not a Christian to exhibit love. See, everybody can love in some capacity. Why is that? It's because we have been made in the image of God. We bear, every one of us, Christian or non-Christian, bears the image of God. In some way, all of us, fallen as we are, marred by sin, we still reflect aspects of God's character. We're still able to love. This is because love is rooted in God himself. God is love. What do we mean when we say that God is love? Because there's a lot of misunderstanding about this sort of phrase. When we say God is love, a lot of people say, oh, God is love. Well, it doesn't mean that love is the only attribute of God. There are those who say God is love as though to say that that's all God is. That when we think of God, all that should come to our mind is love. And so you get that imagery of that, you know, doting father or grandfather who just, whatever his children or grandchildren want, he's just going to give them. He's going to do for them everything that they want because he is love. He loves them, so he's pouring out his love. It doesn't mean that love is the only attribute of God. To say that God is love also doesn't mean that it's necessarily the greatest attribute of God. God has lots of attributes. God has lots of characteristics that define who he is. Love is one of them. But to say that God is love isn't just to say that love is the greatest of all those attributes. You see an emphasis on the love of God to the exclusion or the lack of emphasis on other attributes of God has led many to misunderstand the fullness of God's perfection. It leads to a deformed view of what God is like. Let me give you an example, a fairly recent, notable example. You know, we talked last week from the beginning of chapter 4 about testing spirits and noting false teachers. Well, one example of somebody that has written books purporting heretical views is a man named Rob Bell, who several years ago wrote a book titled Love Wins. This is just one fairly notable example in which he denies essentially that God would send anyone to hell, at least hell as we understand it taught in the Bible, on the basis that God is love. To him, to say that God is love excludes the possibility that he would judge people for all eternity in hell. You see, an emphasis on God's love leads down a path where we are forced to ignore or deny other clear teachings about the nature and character of God. So to say that God is love is not to say that it's his only attribute or it's his greatest attribute. What it does mean is that God is the supreme definition of what love is. He is the supreme example of what love is. We want to know what love is? We look at God. We don't look at our family, although our families can be wonderful pictures of what love looks like, the relationships that we enjoy one to another. We don't even look at the church to see the relationships that we have, the love that we have for each other. We are not the standard of love. God is the standard of love. He defines, in his person, he defines what love is. And he perfectly exemplifies what love is. So we want to know what love is? God is love. Not to get off topic, but we want to know what holiness is? God defines what holiness is. We want to know what any other attribute is? We look at God. He defines these things. But for our purposes today, we're looking at love. God defines what love looks like in his person. To define love without reference to God is to miss the point. To define love just on as a human experience is to miss the point. This is how we're able to fulfill the great commandments that Jesus gave as he summed up the law. What is the law? It's to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. We cannot love our neighbor as ourselves unless we are first loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Howard Marshall, a Scottish theologian, put it this way: human love, however noble and however highly motivated, falls short if it refuses to include the Father and Son as the supreme objects of its affections. We can talk about love all we want, but unless we do so with God in the picture, unless we're first loving God, then our attempts at love, our definitions of love, fall short. Love is rooted in God himself. Also, love is the result of a relationship with God. Look at verse 7 again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. John describes this relationship with God in two ways. He speaks of our having been born of God, then he speaks of our knowing God. First, we've been born of God. This is something that has happened to us. We have been born of God. It's the same word used here that's used throughout genealogies. When you have so-and-so begat so-and-so, it's the same word. We've been born. We've been born of God. We have this new relationship with God as one of his children. So to love, as John is calling us to love, not only does it happen when we have God as the definition of love, but we only do so because we have this relationship with God as his child. We have been born of God. So we could say it this way: although everyone in the world has the capacity to love in some sense because we bear the image of God, as I said earlier, it's really only those that have this relationship with God, that have been born of God, that can really truly love in the way that John is calling us to love. You see, normal human love is often contingent on certain things, right? And how lovable is that person? Do I really want to love them? Are they worth loving? Do I feel like loving them right now? I mean, that's how we as mankind choose to love. Are we in the mood to love, or is it worth loving? It's all based on the person that we're loving. Are they worth it? Do they deserve it? Do we want to love them? It's only those that have been born of God that are able to love as God loves. It's not about whether that person deserves to be loved. We'll see that in a little bit in the case of God. It's about the fact that we have this new relationship where we are able in more fullness to reflect God's character, to love even those that are unlovely, to love our enemies, as Jesus tells us to. How are we to love our enemies? The only way we can possibly love our enemies in the way that Jesus called us to is to have been born of God. To have this change take place in our heart where we no longer view that enemy as somebody to be hated and despised, but actually to be able to love them. To obey Jesus in that way requires that we have been born of God. John also tells us that those that love know God. This relationship with God is one of knowledge by experience. We know God. We are coming to know God as we walk with Him in His Word. We're knowing God. We're learning what God is like. We're growing in our ability to obey Him and to reflect His character. True knowledge of God isn't just merely a knowledge about Him, as though we're reading a textbook and we're just learning facts about who God is, but we're reading a letter, as it were, from somebody that we love, somebody who loves us. We're learning about them. We're knowing them. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, the days before we had email and text messages, we had to write letters. Even I used to have to write letters. I know many of you remember times where to communicate, you had to write a letter. Maybe there were times where, you know, even as you were meeting the one that you would one day marry, you were getting to know them through the words that they were writing to you. Maybe you were away from each other and you had to, how did you get to know them? It was through the way that they communicated to you through the words that they wrote. It's in that way that we are learning to know God. We're understanding what He is like. We're understanding what our responsibility is in light of who He is. Let me ask you at this point, have you been born of God? Have you been born of God? You know, anything that we say from this point on, it's pointless if you have not been born of God. To obey God, you must have been born of God. Have you been born of God this morning? Have you come to know Him through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ? We'll consider that here in just a moment. But I want to plead with you, if you have not yet been born of God, you must be born of God to be right with God, to know God. We must not mistake this appeal to love one another as optional. John gives us this exhortation, love one another. Let us love one another. Come on, let's love one another. It's not ours to decide, maybe I will, maybe I won't. You see, secondly, we not only have the exhortation, the appeal to love one another, but we have the obligation to love one another. This is our obligation. Jump down to verse 11. This is the second instance where John calls us to love one another. He ends verse 11 with the statement that we also ought to love one another. This is our obligation. He says we ought to do it. This word that he uses here when he says that we ought to do it, this refers to an obligation that we have, a debt that we have. This word is used in the New Testament in that way. It's the word that Jesus used in Luke 11 as he prayed, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us, those who are obligated to us. It's the same word. We are obligated to love one another. It's our duty to love one another. As Christians, this is our responsibility. This isn't optional. It's our duty. But on what basis are we obligated to love one another? Because again, John doesn't just say, love one another, it's your duty, so go do it. He gives us the reason why this is our obligation. Why are we bound so strongly to love one another? He says it at the beginning of verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's on the basis of the fact that God has so loved us. That's what binds us to then have this obligation to love one another. It's because God has so loved us. In what manner or to what extent has God loved us? To what extent and what manner has God so loved us? This is what John tells us in verses 9 and 10. This is the basis that he is able to call us to fulfill our obligation to love one another. It's on the basis of God's love for us that he illustrates beautifully in verses 9 and 10. See, in verse 9, he says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us." It's in this that the love of God was demonstrated to us. This is how we see the love of God clearly. It was made manifest to us. In that God sent his only Son into the world. Does that sound familiar? You read John's Gospel and it begins, John 1, of the Word with God in the beginning, the Creator. It goes on to say that Word became flesh, came into the world. God sent his Son into the world. And then in John 3, verse 16, very familiar verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It's that same wording that's used here. God sent his only Son into the world. This is how we clearly see the love of God. It's because God sent his Son into the world. What is the result of God sending his Son into the world? So that we might live through him. This is what the love of God looks like. We have life through his Son. God sent his Son into the world to be offered as a sacrifice so that we might have life. Again, think John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. This is what Jesus provides for us. This is what God has given to us. This is what his love looks like. This is how it's been demonstrated to us. He sent his Son that we might have eternal life. We often think of only believers having eternal life. In fact, John 3:16 speaks of those that will perish and those that will have eternal life. The reality is that even those who die without Christ, even those that perish, in a sense, have eternal life. It's an eternal life that is spent away from God, out of God's presence, under God's judgment. See, every one of us has been created to live forever. Every one of us will live forever. The question is, where will we live? Will we live in the presence of God? The joy of his presence? Seeing him face to face? Or will we live forever under his wrath? Suffering the judgment that we rightly deserve because of our sins? The love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Then look at verse 10, because John goes on. How has this happened? How has God done all of this? Verse 10, he says, "This is love. Not that we have loved God." Boy, this is kind of deflating in one sense. This is love. Not that we have loved God. You see, we have not loved God. That's not the basis of God's love for us, is our love for him. See, John is putting us in our place. We have not loved God. Instead, God has loved us. See, when it comes to love, God doesn't love how we love. Don't make the mistake of thinking of God loving in the way that we love. Our love is derivative from him. His love is perfect love. Our love is a reflection of his love, but it's also tainted with our fallen nature. This is love. Not that we've loved God. Our love for God is not the definition, not the origin of love. Rather, it's that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We saw a moment ago that We live as a result of God's love. We have life. God's love for us results in our having life. But how do we get that life? This is what John describes for us here. He sent his son. We saw in verse 9, he sent his son into the world. Verse 10, he says he sent his son for what purpose? To be the propitiation for our sins. We saw this word propitiation earlier in 1 John. We dealt with it a little bit there. I read a passage from Romans chapter 3 this morning to begin our service in which Paul describes Jesus as a propitiation. Maybe you don't know what that word means. It's a big, kind of obscure theological word, but it's a word that would be good for you to at least understand what it means, what it refers to. Jesus came to be the propitiation of our sins. This word translated propitiation is one that describes of averting God's wrath against sin, absorbing God's wrath. It has reference to the mercy seat in the tabernacle, in the temple, where the sacrifice was made, where the blood was offered as a substitute for sinners. So to say that Jesus is our propitiation is to say that Jesus endured the judgment and wrath of God in our place. You see, God assumed the role of Abraham. You remember when God called Abraham to go offer his son? God assumes that role as he takes his own son, his only son. But with God, there is no one there to rescue that son and have a substitute provided. You see, God was doing the work of providing that substitute. So Jesus was offered upon that altar. He was offered as a sacrifice, a substitute for sinners. This is what love looks like. God sent his son to be the sin-bearing substitute for sinners. Why do we need a substitute? We need a substitute because we are not right with God. Because we do not love God. Apart from God's first loving us, we do not love God. We are separated from God. We are not right with God. We have no hope that we would ever be right with God unless he acted. We are under, and were under, the wrath of God for our sin. So the love of God, or God in his love, stepped in and provided that substitutionary sacrifice. This is a God who demands judgment for sin. But then in his love, he provides a substitute. You see, this is significant in light of our earlier consideration that love is not the only attribute of God. See, all you have to do to realize that love is not the only attribute of God is to move a few verses down from that statement and see that God offered his son as a propitiation. If God was only love, there would be no need for a propitiation, a sacrifice. See, God has a vast array of attributes. Why is a propitiation necessary? It's because that God is more than love. It's because God is holy and he's righteous. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin. Therefore, his love moved him to offer his son to atone for the sins of those who were not right with him. I'll go back and consider Rob Bell again. He made this statement regarding his book, Love Wins, where he overemphasizes the love to the exclusion of everything else. Here's a statement. Here's some questions that he asks. Because he says what happens, one of the tragedies of Christianity is that as we read the Bible, we believe that we need to be rescued from God. So we ask this question, what kind of God is it that we would need to be rescued from this God? How could this God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? And referring to our need to be rescued from God, how could that ever be good news? My friend, this is what makes it good news. The fact that we have been rescued from God. This is why it's good news. God in his love has given us his son to die in our place. That's good news because we are going to die. This is the message of the gospel, that all of us are lost. I read earlier from Romans 3, all of us have sinned. Every one of us. There is no distinction. Every one of us has sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us in this room has fallen short of the glory of God. The only distinction that there would be in this room is, have we trusted in the work of Jesus Christ, who came and was a propitiation for our sins? Are we trusting in his finished work to cover our sins before a holy God that we do need to be rescued from? My friend, if you are here this morning outside of Christ, then you still need to be rescued from God. My plea is that this morning you would not wait any longer, but you would run to Christ, who was offered as the propitiation. You see, we every one of us will die, and those apart from Christ will suffer forever the judgment of God for their sins. But friend, if you will trust Christ this morning, that fate will not be yours. You will be able to enjoy that eternal life, the joy of God's presence. This is what makes the gospel incredibly good news. It's because God did for us something that needed to be done. Otherwise, we had no hope. John writes in John 15, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. This is what Jesus did. Jesus laid down his life for his friends as an act of his love. There is no greater love than that. Why are we obligated to love one another then? Just consider what God has done out of his love for us. If we really believe and understand and appreciate and are filled with this understanding of what God has done for us in his love, then we'll understand that it is our duty, our obligation to love one another. But most of us aren't motivated simply by obligation, right? It's not always the greatest motivator. It's your duty. You have to do it. But what John provides for us also is not only all that God has done for us, but what's the outcome of loving one another? This is the third thing I want us to see. What is the outcome of our love for one another? We see this in verse 12, the third time John uses this statement that we love one another. What is the outcome? Verse 12, he says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We have the opportunity now to reflect the glory of God, to live out the love of God for all those to see. You see, John bases this in this statement that no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. You haven't seen God. I haven't seen God. Nobody that we talk to, contrary to what they might say, has ever seen God. God told Moses that no one can see God and live. We cannot see God. It's not safe for us to see God. No one has seen God. So how do we take an invisible God that no one has seen and reveal him? Well, this is how we do it, by loving one another. When we love one another, we show others who God is and what God is like. John Stott said it this way: the unseen God who was once revealed in his Son is now revealed in his people when they love one another. See, none of us have ever seen God. No one is able to see God. Jesus is no longer on earth. We can no longer see that reflection of God. So now Jesus has sent his Spirit to indwell us so that as we love one another, we are showing forth the glory of God. These are the two outcomes that John gives us. God abides in us. How does God abide in us? He abides in us through his Spirit. We'll see more of this in the next section next week. God abides in us by his Spirit. He dwells within us. He empowers us to love one another. You see, it's our obligation, but it's not an obligation that God leaves us alone to accomplish. He gives us himself through the person of his Spirit to enable us to love one another, to enable us to love our enemies. It's the only way we can love the way God loves. It's to have God dwelling within us, working through us. And his love is perfected in us. What does this mean? Is God's love somehow deficient that we perfect it, we make it better, we make it more perfect? No. This word has the idea of completing it, reaching its goal. It's the way often Scripture uses the word perfect. We're made perfect. We're not made sinlessly perfect, but we're made mature. We reach the goal that God has for us. This is the end that God is seeking to accomplish. It's that God's love would be perfected in us. That we would bring God's love to completion. Now, we don't complete God's love in the fact that it's somehow deficient. Look, God accomplished everything that he intended to accomplish through Christ. So we don't make up for any lack in God. But think of it this way. Think of it as an electrical circuit, where that power is flowing, and God's love to us and us to others. And there's just this flow that when we're not loving one another, we're a break in that circuit. You see, we are vessels through which God has called us to reach those who have not yet experienced God's love. Do you imagine that maybe more people would believe in Jesus if they could hear him speak and hear him teach? It might be tempting for us to think that, well, you know, if Jesus was just here still or again, people would believe him. No. He came and people did not believe him. They put him to death. It's not to say Jesus was not able to gain more followers, but he preached a message that was divisive in that it cut to our heart. So don't think that more people would somehow believe if only Jesus were here again. But what God is calling us to do is to live out the love for one another that we have experienced from God, and it's through that we perfect the love of God. We help, we serve to accomplish God's purpose of reaching others with the message of God's love for them through that propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Think of your workplace. Does this kind of love, this sacrificial love for others characterize the interactions that your coworkers have with each other? Probably not. But what an opportunity for you to step in and to love others the way that God has loved you. If you love others in the workplace the way that God has loved you, you will stand out. Because no one else loves like that. How about within your family? Families are generally loving places, generally loving relationships. But even within families, there are strained relationships, broken relationships, rivalries. What if you were to truly love one another within the context of your family, the way that God has loved you? How about your relationships with neighbors and friends in the community? People that you interact with regularly. Does this kind of love generally characterize our community? No. So when we love as God has loved us, we stand out. We can have an effect. We can be used by God to draw attention, not to ourselves, but to Him. This is what God is calling us to do as He encouraged in the parable of the master sending out servants, Luke 14, go out to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. This is what God is calling us to do, is to go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. How do we compel them to come in? One of the ways that we do so is by loving them. You see, our love is not just limited to one another in the context of the body of Christ. It's that, but it's more than that. How much more ought we to love those who are still in that condition that we formerly were in? I came across this week somebody that asked the question this way, related to our church's responsibility to reach our community. He asked this, what would our church look like if we didn't have a Sunday service? If we didn't have a service like this, what would our church look like? Would we really even be a church? What would it look like? If we didn't have a building and we didn't meet on Sunday for service, would people around us even know that we existed as a church? How would we accomplish our mission? If we didn't have this facility and we didn't meet on Sunday morning, how would we accomplish our mission? And look, I think that I certainly believe that a Sunday service is part of accomplishing our mission. But if we didn't have this, how would we accomplish? Could we still accomplish our mission? We could. We should. The things that we would be forced to do in that circumstance, we would have to go out from here. Instead of always trying to draw people in here, we'd have to go out to them, to love them where they are, to reach them. That's how we accomplish our mission. This is what fulfillment or perfection of God's love looks like. It's our experiencing God's love and passing that on to others so that they are able to experience the love of God as well. Every Christian has the knowledge of God's love. We have experienced God's love. We've been born of God. We know God. And we also have the responsibility, the obligation to love one another. Why? In order that we would glorify God by bringing others into the experience of that love. This is how God's love is perfected in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, we love because you first loved us. We thank you that you have set your love upon us, that even while we were sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. Lord, as we are reminded of these things, not only right now, but during this week, as we remember the work that Jesus accomplished for us, help us to be staggered by that. That it would fuel our love for one another. That having recognized the love that we have experienced from God, we are then able and eager to love one another. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would drive these truths home to our hearts this morning. That we truly would walk out of here loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then in turn, loving our neighbor as ourselves, seeking that they would become one that loved the Lord our God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. We want to accomplish these things, and we pray to the end that you would be glorified in us as we endeavor to do this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.